Talking about walk of faith. That is our theme for this year, walking by faith. So the first sermon we talked was out of Hebrews 11. We talked about 11:6, where it is impossible to please God without faith. You must first believe that He exists, and then that He really rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He is a God who is capable and a God who is willing. He is an awesome, awesome sovereign God. And He provided all of the opportunity for us to come to know Him as our Lord and Savior. And He continues and sustains that if we choose to obey. So we looked at that, and there was a whole host of witnesses who chose to believe and obey God's word, even if the consequences didn't look good. And when you read Hebrews 11, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so. And they all, in this life, suffered greatly. But their faith and their trust was, let's do what God has said and obey Him. And that is going to be the greatest blessing that there is. Then last week, we looked out of James chapter 2, and we talked about how faith is not just something we proclaim. That's really easy. Talk is cheap. Faith is not something we just feel. I feel like I have faith. After all, in James chapter 2, it said the demons believe God and they shudder. So they make the proclamation and they are fearful of it. Doesn't change their life. Real faith puts its faith and trust in God. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but believing in spite of the consequences. Believing that God's word is trustworthy to obey, even if it doesn't look like it's safe or that the consequences are going to be good. So today we're going to talk about the constant challenge. I don't know about you and your Christian life and your Christian walk. I'm not sure if you struggle like I do. Maybe you just walk and your life is perfect for the Lord every moment of every day. I guess yours isn't. And so far, you're the one that was being honest. It is tough. It's a challenge because we live this side of heaven, this side of Genesis 3, meaning the fall. And so we walk and we stumble and we struggle. When we do it on our own, it is an absolute failure. When we trust the Holy Spirit and faithfully obey Him, He makes the difference in our life. That's where the power is. It's not in you and your ability to proclaim or to feel or to accomplish things. It's in the Holy Spirit changing your life. Besides, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are God's workmanship. He is doing a work in you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we should all say amen, praise God, hallelujah at that, because if it's left up to you, you're going to be the same stinky person you always been. God wants to change you. We're going to look at the constant challenge today, and this is in our discussion on walk of faith. So the outline looks like this. The constant challenge is maintaining the right motive. The constant challenge is cultivating a growing faith. The constant challenge is demonstrating faithful obedience. It's tough. Sometimes Christians just feel good about themselves, and so they think they're there. They would say, I got a lot to work on, but I'm pretty comfortable where I'm at. Satan loves you in that spot. Because now in your own estimation, you're what you should be. Measure yourself against Christ and against God's word. And you're not necessarily a worm, but you're a work in progress. God's workmanship is still being done. So let's talk, first of all, the constant challenge is maintaining a right motive. The right reason for doing what you do. Why do you come to church? So that other people see you and say, ooh, he's a good boy. Do you come to church so that you can at least that week mark off and say, ooh, I did a righteous thing this week, therefore I must be righteous. It's like little boy Blue put his pie, thumb in a pie and pulled out a plum. And what a good boy am I as he's sitting in the corner. You understand why he's sitting in the corner? Anyway, maintaining a right motive. Letter A, how do we do this? By resisting selfish ambition. Do I have to tell you? You struggle with this all the time. Some of us are very aggressive in our selfish ambition, and we become whiners and complainers and critical in our thinking. Others of us are passive in our selfish ambition, and we self-deprecate ourselves, and we have this false humility so that you look and go, ooh, they're really cool. Okay, and we're not even in a right place with the Lord. We're doing it for ourselves. The challenge here, the ongoing challenge, is to love God, period, and honor Him out of love. Not so that you get a piece of the action, not so that people get look at you and go, how awesome are they? Not so that you're heard above somebody else. Don't worry about that. Make sure Jesus is the one that is being heard. By resisting selfish ambition. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1, and then I'll go to 3 and 4. We'll read 2 later. Paul is writing here, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquent or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Then drop down to verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Does that sound like the Paul you know? Paul is a very bold, courageous speaker. He put his nose to Jerusalem and headed that way, knowing full well that he would probably meet his end there. And he continued on, regardless, because he knew that's where the Lord wanted him to go. He wrote later in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I want you to understand the context of Paul's writing there in 1 Corinthians. What has just gone on? If you go back into the book of Acts, we don't need to, you can just jot it down. But in the book of Acts, chapter 18, it tells us how he came to Corinth. First of all, Paul was driven out of Thessalonica and Philippi. He was there preaching the gospel, being faithful to the Lord, regardless of the consequences. But as he's preaching, people got riled. Anytime he did something with the Gentiles, those Jewish people would follow and chase him out. And so his life was threatened, and he left Thessalonica and Philippi, and he could no longer minister to the believers that had come to Christ. He could no longer preach the gospel and call more believers, and it really burdened him. So he went to a place named Athens. You know this as Mars Hill. And there he went alone, and he was rejected once again. That's when he starts talking about, here's this idol built to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is. He is Jesus Christ. So Paul did something I think was really cool, but he found out it didn't work. And once again, he was ran out on a pole. And so Paul comes to Corinth going, no matter what I do, it's failing. This is the weakness Paul is talking about. As you read that, as you're going through in the book of Acts, 16, 17, and 18. It's like, I've tried. Nobody cares, and they want to hurt me, and it's just not working out for me. Is this worth the struggle? Paul was faithful, and he's going to continue to trust the Lord, his calling and his word, even if the consequences don't look right. This is Paul's walk of faith. And so he comes to Corinth, and Paul is emptied of himself anymore. Anything that he thought was his accomplishment in his wit, in his cleverness, he realized doesn't work. So when he came to Corinth, his message is simple. You'll find out in verse 2. He went to Corinth tired. It says in those verses, weakness, fear, and much trembling. He didn't feel like a hero. He didn't feel like a super evangelist for God. He felt more like a failure. And yet, Paul was not one to say, give up hope. Paul began to say, sufficient for me is Jesus Christ. And so he went to Corinth to continue to do what he should have done, what he was already doing. Only he came with a weakness. In other words, not his own selfish ambition, not his own wit and wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he came and he laid down a message that means more than your wit and wisdom. He came with the Holy Spirit, not depending on his own ability. It's kind of interesting because in Acts 18, when he comes to Corinth, guess what? God personally, verbally encourages him. I'm going to rather paraphrase it, but keep your chin up, Paul. Don't give in. You're faithful to me. That's what I ask for. The results are all mine, buddy. You just keep faithful. And then you know what he does for Paul? You ever heard of somebody named Priscilla and Aquila? How dear were they to Paul? Extremely. They took Paul into their arms, and they were God's messengers to comfort Paul and encourage him. And he gives them great credit for helping him refocus and not lose heart. God sent someone to help him. So we need to resist selfish ambition. You need to be careful that you're not trying to get your way, but that you're caring for God's family for the purpose of honoring the Lord. Look at letter B, another way in maintaining the right motive, by focusing on the cross. By focusing on the cross, it's not how you dress, as long as it's modest. It's not what version of the Bible you read, as long as it's a good translation. It's not this, it's the cross. That's the heart and soul of it. There are many other beliefs that are critical and important. But if you don't start with the cross, give up. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Romans 1:18, there's a similar thought by Paul. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God." Some of us say, "Well, I don't know if I could ever be an effective witness." I don't think you can in your own strength. You can only be a distraction. You cannot be smart enough or clever enough to make God really important. I don't care how much you come with charisma and feeling and whatever it is. Paul says he gave that all up because he didn't want you to come in a human way. He wanted you to respond to the message of God, to the message of Christ, to the gospel message. Can you be effective sharing the gospel? Of course you can. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, your job is to live it and to preach it. Amen. Your job is not to get people saved. That's God's job. God changes the heart. If you think you're smart enough to go change these hearts, guess what? Is it Luke 18:11? It says that when the gospel's laid out there, Satan grabs it away from the unbeliever. Are you strong enough to fight Satan? Only God. It's his job to do the work in the heart. That does not mean we do things and speak in such a way that are persuasive and intentional. But if you think you're the one that's going to save this world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only by God's grace. Paul learned that. "I'm not going to come with you to Corinth with this creative whatever or my charisma or my boldness. I'm just going to come and say the simple gospel. God is holy. You are not. Christ died to pay for your sin. You got to choose him." What do you choose today? The gospel. Plain and simple. So he's not focusing on human effort, but he's focusing on the very message. Just the pure gospel. The power of God. I am really bothered in our day and age when people say we have to say the gospel in a different way. Where did that come from? Human reasoning. Rather claiming we have a different culture. Not that the culture has changed how many times over the past 2,000 years. Our Lord and Savior used the gospel message in a clear, concise way. It's to transfer all the way through because it meets our greatest need. Right? It's a focus on the message. It's not the focus on us. All right? So the power in this church is not that we're a cool church with a bunch of loving people who get along, who know how to balance their budget well. Nonsense. Okay? What makes this church powerful is the Holy Spirit as we choose to obey. Amen. Look at letter C. Another way, maintaining a right motive. Get rid of that selfish ambition that destroys God's people, but you focus on the cross. That empowers God's people. And letter C, by relying on God's power. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of Spirit's power." Look at the focus once again. It's back on God. It's not on Paul. Paul tended to be, for me, a guy that just drew attention to himself just by the way he lived his life. And yet, he focused everything back on the Holy Spirit. He goes on, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And we're going through the book of Proverbs. What is God's power? You in right relationship with your Creator. Obedient. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It's also, this verse is a reflection of the last song we sang. Believer, where's your power come from? Where does your power to live for Jesus in a bold and courageous way? Is it from within my heart? Is it from within my emotions? Is it from within my own ability? It is only from God. And I'll tell you right where it's at. Ephesians 1, 18 to 20 clearly says, Paul is here once again. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glory inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power. You hear Paul, the incomparably great? He's got some grammar going on here because he cannot fully explain everything that he is overwhelmed with God. So the incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Hey, believer, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power you can live every day with or by. Not your own. Not your own. You're not so smart and powerful, you need to control other people's lives. You need to watch your own and embrace a true motive by knowing the Lord and obeying Him. This demonstration, not that Paul was fired up and expressive, that's not what he's saying. He wasn't like the quintessential awesome public speaker. But that the Spirit used the message. Paul, he says, I simply just threw the message out there, and it's the Holy Spirit that made it alive. When I gave my life to Christ, it wasn't because some old missionary was preaching the gospel. It was related. But you know what fired up my life? The Holy Spirit. Not my effort. Not that man's effort. Not my church's effort. They contributed. But what turned my life around, what gave me new life in Christ, was none of that. It was the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence that Paul was effective in his demonstration of the Spirit's power? They responded in faith. He had a revival going on. New believers coming to Christ. They were pumped and excited, which was much different than what took place in Thessalonica and Philippi. There were some converts there, but he had to run out. Then he was in Athens and he tried really hard and there was almost nobody that came to know the Lord. Now he's back in Corinth and he's decided, man, I just need to let the Spirit use the word. And so he gave the gospel, boom. And he's going, that's encouraging. The power of the Holy Spirit. People tend to flock to excitement, thinking it is a sign of God's working. Have you noticed? I've told you this before, but in Coos Bay, there was a gentleman, and he was just really charismatic. Whatever he said, people went, wow. So you'd ask him later, what did he say? And they go, I don't know, but he said it well. And so I remember one time, Jerry, he'd get to preach every once in a while, because he's kind of popular, and he can do an okay job. So he preached this one Sunday. And he started his sermon like midnight on Saturday. And so he, through all kinds of suffering, he got it ready and presented it on Sunday morning. I'm sorry, that was not suffering. That was stupid. It was cramming. You had the whole week. You had weeks before. Okay? So he preached, and I can remember the whole congregation was just like, wow. And I just went around and said, yeah, but what did you hear him say? And they could never tell me. So they were enamored by the excitement, by the charisma, by the ability. But when they were all said and done, it was like taking cotton candy. And once you put cotton candy in your mouth, what happens? It dissolves and your hands are sticky and you just makes a mess. And so when he's done, he built nothing. Sometimes we chase the fascinating and miss the substance. Normally, God works through simple, ordinary people sharing gospel facts and their experiences. Remember? Certainly, you must have another son. Oh, yeah, little kid, he's out there, he's worthless. He's watching the flock. Certainly, his brother here, the tallest amongst them all, he's really good looking. And God says to Samuel, I don't care on his outside, I'm looking at his heart. Get the young boy who's out in the hills. And so they go and they fetch David. And David says, here's a man after my own heart. That's what I care about. So be careful, the TV evangelists. Be careful of the guys who write books. By the way, if somebody is not very old and they've written just a ton of books, they ain't saying nothing. You understand? Stop picking up those books. Leave them alone. All right. Went to preaching, didn't I? Look at number two. Another way that is a constant challenge, cultivating a growing faith. This is your job. Okay? I don't get people saved. I'm part of the process through obedience and faithfulness. But when it comes to me growing up in Christ, it is still the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. But if I'm not in partnership with Him, He's not going to take over. He wants me to choose to obey. That's love. He gives me that opportunity because I can grieve the Holy Spirit. And later on, I find I can quench the Holy Spirit, which is even harder. Basically saying, no, I'm doing things my way. I'm going to grow up in Christ my way. So we need to cultivate a growing faith. All right? Any of you ever planted a garden of any kind? Mm-hmm. First thing you got to do is what? Letter A, claim the ground. Choose where you want it, and then you got to claim it. You just don't look at it and go, garden appear. It just don't happen. Claim the ground. That's right. Okay. By the way, Abraham and Lot, they chose their ground. If you remember the story in Genesis, they're related, but their flocks were growing and they were bumping up against each other and they were causing problems on the land and in relationship. So Abraham told Lot, okay, you choose, here's a boundary, you choose which side you want. So you know what Lot did? He chose the good ground. A lot of grass, but Sodom and Gomorrah were there. He chose the wrong ground. Okay, he chose polluted ground. And he left Abraham with the less desirable. And yet Abraham walked with God. Lot had to be taken by the hand to obey God. Choose your ground, claim it. And claim it well. Look at we're in Galatians chapter 5. Forgot to mention that. It's there in the notes, though. Galatians 5. And we're going to stay in Galatians for the rest of the sermon. So letter A, claim the ground. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians. I know we went through Galatians 5 a bit ago, and I know you remember everything we studied. But just in case there's one or two of us that have forgotten a thing or two, look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Remember in chapter 5, it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh is full of envy and jealousy and strife and selfish ambition, as well as some other sins. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's harmony, there's peace, there's a good thing going on. Notice it said, those who belong to Christ Jesus. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've claimed your ground. You know what your ground is? It's a new nature. It's a nature of life. Before you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You're dead. Your ground is done. Lifeless. It can't produce life at all. Ephesians 2 says you're dead and in the grave. All that's left is for somebody to put the spade to the dirt and throw it on top of you. That's all that's left to do. But also in Ephesians 2, it says, but God's great love and rich mercy made us alive. And it's not talking about every human being. It's talking about those who come to Christ. So, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've chosen your ground. Here's the problem. Sometimes we work in this garden, and sometimes we work in this garden. Why do we do that? Well, that may be true, but it's not a good enough answer. Because when we say, well, it's human nature, it's just what I do. No. That's the old nature, human nature. The new nature is a nature of life, led by the Holy Spirit. This is where we choose to live. When we choose to live here, we're saying, I love you dearly, God. And I want to have the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Anytime we go over here, we've walked away from our Lord. Doesn't mean loss of salvation, but it means your relationship is struggle. So you need to claim your ground. You're going to work in the new nature or the sinful nature. This is the constant challenge for you as a believer. When you catch yourself leaning over into the sinful nature, you should repent and run and get out of it. Find someone you can talk to help you stay out of it. It is a real tendency for some believers, if this line is the boundary of the old nature and the new nature, they like to walk right on the edge of this line. Yeah, because it kind of feels edgy. Yeah, the problem is you begin to be duped by sin and Satan, and next thing you know, you're partly in the other old nature. And guess what? Just like a black hole, it ain't happy until it got you. And we slipped there. We should be in the center of God's garden. We should not be content with just walking the tight line. Right? Notice it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. By the way, the Greek grammar there has the context of it's a past event. It's a done deal. And it has continuing results. It's not something that has to be done again and again. You're already dead to the old nature. You're alive to Christ. It's not something you have to repeat. It's a done deal. So we need to choose to live in the ground that we are. We need to choose to live God's ways. Okay, look at letter B. You've got a theme going on. We claim the ground. The next thing we need to do to cultivate a growing faith is to prepare the soil. So if you've ever started a garden from nothing, and I'm from Arizona, and that takes a lot of work, a lot more than up here. Up here, you got to throw out a few stones, but down there, so you got to really dig up the ground, you know. You got to pull out a rock or two, but it's mostly clay. Sometimes you even have to take out all of the clay and go fill a hole and buy some good topsoil to even hope to have a garden. Okay? You put some compost in there. You put some fertilizer in there. You prepare the soil before you even put a seed in there. That's what you do. Sorry. I know better. Okay? Look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is how we prepare the soil. The Holy Spirit is the source of your new life. It is not you. It is not your accomplishments. It's not your good looks. It's not your abilities. It's nothing about you. It's all about God doing a work in your heart and you choosing to obey the gospel and then obey the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is the source of new life, that fresh soil. He is the one that will give direction and motivation and purpose if we choose to obey rather than grieve and quench. It tells us that we need to keep in step. That's our responsibility, to keep in step. Good book that was written by Dr. Wolford, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Yeah, it's a little challenge for a read, but it's a really good book on this whole concept. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? Obey Him. When you're teaching your children something in the home, in the family, in society, the job is they need to walk the way that you're training them to walk. I've watched parents not do that. I've watched parents think their kids are just going to figure it out as you let them go. And when you let them go, they figure it out. And they stay let go forever. And it's a burden on society. You need to train them. The Holy Spirit trains us. And so we choose to obey. In other words, we trust in His guidance. So how do we cultivate our soil as believers? First and foremost, we need to apply God's Word. Okay, that implies that you're reading it, that you're studying it, more than just some little verse in the day and then running off, but you're really paying attention to what God's Word is saying, and then you're not just understanding it, but you're applying it to your life because you believe by faith that if you trust God's Word, regardless of what the consequences look like, it will bring a blessing. Another thing, you need to trust God's people. There are so many times we don't trust each other. The leadership of the church or the followers of the church, we need to learn to trust. Instead of a culture of antitrust, we need to have a culture of trust. And there's somebody out there right now going, yeah, but Pastor, what if? If you have to control the people in your church, you do not trust the Holy Spirit. You are not walking in obedience. You're not cultivating your soil. You're telling the Holy Spirit, you need me, and I will tell you what to do. It's all backwards, my friend. We need to trust one another, and we need to trust that the Holy Spirit is doing his work in our life. And Ephesians 5 says, and when your brother stumbles, you're there to help pick him back up, not to hold him accountable. That's God's job. And the third thing, you've got to repent of your sin. We need to be repenters. When we are walking off of God's path and we're drifting far away, we need to come back and say, forgive me, Father, I have sinned. And I have sinned, yes, against Matt Birch, but first and foremost against you. I have violated your character. I am not demonstrating your gospel love. And then there's one more thing. Serve through the local church. That's important. If it weren't important, then the Bible wouldn't have things like 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12, and so many other passages. Okay, here's another thing. Cultivating a growing faith. Letter C, manage your garden. So those of you who have grown a garden, produced a garden, whether it's a rose garden, a dahlia garden, a vegetable garden, whatever it is, you don't do all the work and get it up and running, and then it grows, and then you just stand back and say, there it goes, good job. What happens when you do that? Well, it may die, but the weeds come in, right? You got to keep them rascals out of there. It's the hardest thing in the world. And then you got little pests that come in, and they start nibbling on your stuff. And then there can be blight or disease. So you need to care for your garden. You need to manage it. Okay? You need to focus on its health. We bought our house in Coos Bay, and along with the deal came, they put in the yard, and they just kind of leveled ground, threw seed, and walked away. Well, it was all a field before they did anything, right? So you know what came up. Yeah, there's a little bit of grass, but there's a whole lot of weeds and a whole lot of blackberries and a whole lot of... And it was the hardest thing to get rid of it. So you know what I did? I got a screwdriver, and for hours each day, I'd go out and I'd pop all those weeds. I can't tell you how many bags of weeds I hauled out of there. Okay? Then the next thing, you know what I did? I fed the grass with good phosphorus and nitrogen and such to help encourage it. There were like, was it 5 or 6 houses, I think, built about the same time, same kind of yard situation. I noticed they mowed their lawn maybe once a week. Well, I ended up mowing mine about every 2 or 3 days because it was just lush and growing. And they kept coming over and saying, what'd you do? I worked. I got rid of the stuff, and then I encouraged healthy growth. And the healthy growth choked out the weeds. Manage your garden. Verse 26 of Galatians 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. These are real common things when it comes to believers. That's why Paul is writing it here. Even the church in Galatia was having a hard time with this. It's not like you have the Holy Spirit and now you're all hunky-dory and you don't have struggles. You have struggles if you're not managing your yard. The weeds come in, the pests come in, and the disease comes in. These three things, conceited, provoking, and envying, are three items that are the works of the flesh. If you back up in verses 19 to 21, you see them reflected there. When we refuse to trust and obey the Holy Spirit, these are what fill in and take over. Conceited, it means boasting in nonsense. It's empty pride. You're bragging about something you got no business bragging about. You're trying to convince yourself as well as others that you're all that when you're really not. Don't be conceited. It's arrogance. By the way, what was the sin of Satan? He was conceited. So every time we walk the road of pride, we're walking in Satan's sin, and he's a happy camper. The second one was provoking. The whole concept of provoking is to challenge or to be in competition with. It is meaningless debates. I'm going to challenge you, innuendos. I'm going to make suggestions. I'm going to try and show that you are not... This happens all the time in the political world. Here's the truth. And then everybody twists and changes it to match what they want it to mean. Stop that. Live in reality. And as believers, we need to do that. Call the truth the truth. Don't provoke. And then the last one, envying. This is the sneaky effort that is to undermine someone's position or effectiveness. By the way, Satan is called the crafty serpent because he tried to do this with the Lord in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That crafty serpent. And he is called that in Romans chapter 12, is it verse 9 or 10? That crafty serpent. When we are sneaking around with the effort of undermining someone's position or effectiveness, this threatens the whole harmony of the church. The gospel gets confused. It gets buried behind the selfish ambition. The constant challenge of a believer is to maintain the right motive, and it's also to cultivate a growing relationship. And the third, demonstrating faithful obedience. It's what I've been pointing out the whole way. As we learn to walk by faith, in our first sermon, in our second sermon, in this one, it's a verb. It's something we do. It's not something we claim or feel. It's what we do. And we honor the Lord with our obedience. Look at letter A. The believer's decision. We're still in Galatians 5. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful man." Do you notice this is our responsibility? If we choose to live by the Holy Spirit, we will be blessed with God guiding and controlling us in the way that we ought to go. So here, number one, there's an exhortation, a challenge, or a teaching. And that is to live by the Spirit. That's our job, to choose to do that. When we choose to live by the Spirit, we are saying, "We love you, Lord." It means to continue what's already begun. If you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're already alive in the Spirit. Just continue with it. It's not by our human effort, but it's by obeying God's Word. That's what we're called to do. Some people think they can leave their Bible there and they have this very juvenile understanding of God's Word and they say, "Well, the Holy Spirit's going to guide me in that." No, He won't. He'll guide you to the level you've studied, right? I had this teacher in class in college, and he'd say a prayer before a quiz, and he'd say, "And Father, please honor these students with a grade consistent with their effort in study." I hated that prayer. But guess what? Dr. Dennis Ratlin is one of my favorite teachers, and guess whose class I was always prepared for, because I knew he was going to call God's favor down on me. Obey God's Word. You got to know it. Number two, under there, there's an exhortation, but it has a promise. The promise is, if you do the exhortation, the promise is this: you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. How many of you really enjoy gratifying the desires of the sinful nature? Now, there's times you will raise your hand because we think that'd be kind of cool. But there are times.
Sin has its pleasure only for a season.
So there is a time in which you would raise your hand and say yes. But then there's a consequence and a price to pay. And it's not because something physical is wrong or blah, blah. It's because the relationship with the Lord is interrupted. And it's horrific. We need to repent and come back. So the promise is you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Obedience brings harmony with God and His ways. The book of Proverbs. Obedience brings a growing desire to honor God. The more, the more you obey the Lord, the more you want to do that. By the way, when you're on a diet, you got to drink more water. You start out drinking that water and it's like a burden. But what happens when you're consistent with it? After a while, it's like, "Man, I'm enjoying this water. I need more." Yes. Choosing to grow in Christ is that way. Look at letter B, the believer's struggle. There is a struggle. Let's be honest. Verse 17 says this, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." They're not just in disagreement. They're on opposite ends of what we got to do. One is going to honor the Lord, and the other is going to dishonor the Lord, and there is no gray area. Number one. Here's our struggle. The flesh opposes the Spirit. Paul says a similar thing in chapter 8 of Romans. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. When you're controlled by the sinful nature, you're not exercising faith. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting whatever pleasure gets. Flesh is choosing to trust your own effort. A non-believer has no choice in this. They cannot choose to love God. Look at number two. The Spirit opposes the flesh. Also in Romans 8, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." Hey, as a believer, you know what that means? Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. What it means is your salvation becomes a burden. Dead. You ever think God is distant from me? Sin is related. God is never far from you as long as you are obedient and coming to Him. It goes, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The Spirit is choosing to trust God's work. The believer has a choice, believe it or not. Some people say there is no free will. Well, then you have to throw away, I don't know, 3/3 of the Bible. I mean, it's ridiculous. But you have a choice to either follow the Holy Spirit through obedience or do your own thing. That's what Galatians says. Now look at letter C, the believer's victory, verse 18. Of Galatians 5. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law." Remember what law means. Being righteous by your own effort. You can't. It'll never happen. So if you are led by the Spirit, you're going to be made righteous by the Spirit, not by your own effort. Romans 8, Paul says something similar again. "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is both life and peace." So number one, the gift of life. And so I dug back into Proverbs because that's what we had been going through. Proverbs 14:27, it reads like this, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." Remember the fear of the Lord? It has the concept of a right relationship with Him. Living in a right relationship with the Creator. The only way that is possible is through Jesus Christ. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit. It talks about a fountain of life. Not just life, but a fountain. I mean, I'm from Arizona. And when you see a fountain in the desert, it's just really cool. It has a lot of meaning. A fountain of life. This means living as the Creator intended. It protects a person from harmful living. When we choose to live contrary to what Creator has intended, there are consequences. When we choose to live according to the way the Creator has designed us to live, it works. And life can be enjoyed. Look at number two, the gift of peace. This is coming out of that Romans 8. Another Proverbs 19:23. Again, it begins with the fear of the Lord. It leads to life. "Then one rests content, untouchable by trouble." Again, the fear of the Lord has to do with a right relationship with the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it talks about the gift of peace or life. It's living as Creator intended, an uninterrupted relationship. And when you are living in relationship with the Creator, guess what? That's peace. Ephesians 2 says, "Jesus Christ is our peace." He brings harmony with God the Father. Because God the Father is sovereign, He's holy, and sin must be dealt with. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, without the gospel, we're dead. All we're waiting for There's a funeral procession and the dirt to be tossed on top. But we are made alive in Christ because of his rich love and great mercy. I've given you several applications there. I'm trying to give you a comparison. I start out by saying, consider your own life. How do you know when you are walking by faith? We're too busy thinking of other people and how this all fits to them. Don't do that. Think about yourself. Consider your own life. How do you know when you are walking by faith? How do you know if you're walking by faith, which is the theme for this year? Here are some telltale signs. When forgiveness is more important than allowing tension to continue. And remember, we talked what forgiveness was. It's more than just till I get to the point where I feel comfortable. No, forgiveness is when you finally can spend time with the person you've been angry with or offended by, and harmony is there. When forgiveness is more important than allowing tension to continue, that's evidence that you're choosing to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and walk by faith. Number two, when sharing the gospel is more important than complaining about the government. Fix the government and you haven't fixed the world.
Amen.
Share the gospel and the world will be changed. Ask the 12 guys during the first century who turned this world upside down and all they did was share Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you're walking by faith, you're focused on believing the gospel. Number three, when redemptive relationships are more important than programs, events, and projects. You know what I mean by redemptive relationships? Instead of just having friends that you want to share Christ with in how you live and the things that you say. You're building redemptive relationships because you care about their eternal future. Instead of worrying about my friendship, if I talk about Jesus, they won't like me anymore and then I'll lose my friend. Your friend's going to go to hell unless they hear Jesus Christ. So walking by faith, you're concerned about the situation of people. Number four, when helping with the mission of the church is more important than getting your way. The mission of the church. What's the mission of this church? Make disciples who will make disciples. We're there to win souls for Christ and to build them up in Christ. That's what the Bible calls us to. When that is our focus, rather than getting my own way in the church, then you're walking by faith. Number five, when trusting God is more important than controlling or criticizing others. This is a hard one, because we can claim we trust God, but then I got to make sure that John Marshall thinks and does what I think he ought to do. Shame on me. Now you need to be introduced to God's Word, and we need to follow what God's Word says. But when we're walking in faith, we're trusting God. And then number six, when serving Jesus in your local church is more important than your personal convenience. Sometimes I hear believers say, man, my life is so hectic and such a mess, I'm burning out, so I need to get out of church ministry as though church ministry is destroying them. If that's the case, your heart ain't right. You're not here to serve God. You got a whole life, and if it's burning you out and it's just God's church, God is failing you. Maybe you should cut some other things out and focus on the Lord. God loves his local church, and he calls us to serve it. If you're walking by faith, you're going to share the whole priorities and desires that the Lord has. I just shared several of them with you. So as we go the rest of this year, let's walk by faith. Let's trust in God and his word, and be active with that in how we behave and the things we say. Let's face this constant challenge of checking our motive and making sure it's right with God and his word. Let's do the constant challenge of making sure we're cultivating a life, a heart that is growing, a church that is growing. And then let's make sure that we're demonstrating obedient, a faithful obedience. Father, I want to thank you.